This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul," that means Lord of the house, another name for Satan. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit to give us ears to hear now, that we may hear what you say in your word, that our faith might be strengthened, that our faith might be challenged in a good way, to think of things that we haven't thought of before, or to maybe answer some of the doubts that we have. We thank you, Lord, that your word is sure and certain, and that our hope is in the truth of the resurrection. Our hope is in the Blessed One who is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I know the other reason I feel a little out of sorts is because I'm used to seeing Sheila sitting right next to Jim, and Sheila has stepped up to help on the computer today. So thank you, Sheila. Thank you. Let's show her our appreciation. It's clicking buttons, but it's not the easiest thing to learn. So it's not as easy as point and click, but thank you, Sheila, for stepping up and doing that. I hope I got your attention with the sermon title in the bulletin. I go back and forth on sermon titles. Sometimes I think sermon titles are really, really important. Other times I think, they're not that important. You don't want people to necessarily pay attention just to the title. But Jesus, the man, the myth, the legend. I was looking at my coffee mug in my office that says Dad, the man, the myth, the legend that I had gotten for Father's Day. So when I thought of that title, that's to kind of warm you up, right? We can relax, okay? Jesus, the man, the myth, the legend. But over the next 5 weeks, we're exploring the question that Jesus asks in Matthew 16. He asks his disciples, he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they say, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And then he turns to Peter and says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And this is the most important question of a person's life, isn't it? This is the most important question of a person's life. Who do you say that I am? That question will determine a person's destiny. Think about that. The answer to that question will determine a person's destiny. Why is it the most important question? Because if what Jesus says is true, and he is who he says he is, as recorded in the four Gospels, then you would have to base your life on him. You would have to either follow him or reject him, worship him or walk away from him. There's not much room for anything else. Look at what he says in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, he's answering their question about how he's casting out this demon out of this that was making this man mute. And he says it's ridiculous. It's illogical for Satan to work against himself. If this is the power of Satan at work healing someone, well, Satan's going to fall. His house is divided. But that is the most important question of life. And as I said, I want to give extra emphasis to the things that we're discussing at 9:30. But just think about that question. Who do you say that I am? Do you have that conversation with the Lord in the morning? Jesus, I need you today. Jesus, help me with what I'm dealing with. Jesus, I'm asking for your healing in this person's life. Jesus, I'm asking for your patience. I'm asking for your comfort. If you say that he is Christ and he is the Lord and that he has forgiven your sins, you can have that conversation. But if you can't, then you don't have that relationship with God. And so that's my hope, is that we see the urgency of this question over this next number of weeks. So we're gonna answer five common objections to Jesus and Christianity. Now, hopefully, I'm not constructing a straw man just to take it down, so to speak. You've heard of that idea that, you know, creating a straw man is just creating a problem of that isn't really a problem, and then you argue against it, and they say, well, you're just creating a straw man. But these are things that I've heard over the years that people will use to not necessarily discredit, but dismiss Christianity. Jesus and Christianity are just a myth. You know, kind of like this. People who believe in Christianity are just, you know, they believe in the Easter Bunny and fairy tales and unicorns and maybe the Loch Ness Monster. You know, that's the kind of people Christians are. I don't know, how many of you ever heard that objection? Okay, maybe a few of you. How about this one? Jesus was only a good man and a great teacher. Or Jesus was a really good man and a great teacher. Thomas Jefferson, when he was in his, I think, late 70s, started working on his own version of the Bible. It was called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And what he would do is he would cut out pages of the Bible that he thought Jesus really said, and he cut out all the stuff that was supernatural and made his own version of the New Testament. It's called the Jefferson Bible. And so he wanted Jefferson was a deist, but he thought that Christian morality was good for society. And so he said, this is that we should look to Jesus for life and morals. The third objection is Jesus was a spiritual guru like many others, maybe like Buddha, maybe like Confucius, and he's on that level, but not necessarily any greater. Fourth, some people will argue this. Jesus was a revolutionary zealot, but he failed. But really what we learn from Jesus is that revolutionary spirit, that attitude that says, here's the oppressors in society and they need to be dealt with. Jesus exposed corruption and oppression, but he was killed for it. There's a book, I believe the title of it is Zealot, by a fellow named Reza Aslan. I think he's a Christian who then became Muslim or considers himself Muslim. And he basically reinterprets Jesus and says Jesus was a zealot who was challenging the power structures of the day, but not really, not God. And then the fifth objection, I don't know how many of you have ever heard this, that Jesus did not really consider himself to be divine. That's a little bit older argument. Some people will go through the New Testament, they'll say, well, now it doesn't explicitly say that Jesus thought he was divine. I mean, he uses the title Son of Man, but he doesn't say, you know, I and the Father are exactly the same and of one essence. You know, he says, I and the Father are one in the book of John, but some people argue, well, that just means we're one in purpose or we're one in our mission. We're not of the same being. And so the idea is that Jesus was deluded in the sense that either he was a deluded prophet or he really didn't claim himself to be divine. Or some people will argue this, that the early Christians added his divinity onto the early copies of the gospel accounts. And that's sort of what some of the authors argue is that, well, we realize that the New Testament accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we realize that they are the oldest accounts of Jesus' life, but the church kind of messed things up over the next couple hundred years, and then you get to the Council of Nicaea, and then they decided, oh, this is what the Bible's going to be. But there were other scriptures, there were other Christianities that were covered up in those first couple hundred years. And so Bart Ehrman from University of North Carolina argues that there were all these other options, and the Bible that we have is the one that won out at the Council of Nicaea. Goes similar to what the Da Vinci Code movie was about and that sort of thing. But we want to meet Jesus on his own terms, amen? What does he say about himself? What do the earliest accounts say about him? And so the only way a person is going to be changed is by encountering Jesus for themselves, right? The only way that a person is going to be changed continually is to encounter his word for themselves. And if you're looking to speak about Christ with someone, one of the things that you can try to do is redirect. One of the materials that's good for sharing your faith is a website called Share Jesus Without Fear. I think it's still a website. They have 5 questions that you can ask. And one of the questions is, to you, who is Jesus? And the founder's point that came up with that material is, you ask someone that question, and you just listen. You make a decision to listen. To you, who is Jesus? Or what do you believe about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Or to you, who is Jesus? And then he says, you listen. You spend time listening. And after the person's done talking, then you say, can I show you what the Bible says? There's a principle of permission there. You might ask that question and you might get someone ranting about problems with the church, right? Or Christianity. And at that point, maybe you drop it. Maybe you just say, you know, I can understand how you would feel that way, or I understand that that's your view. But you might get an answer such as, I don't know, I don't think much about it. Now, don't take that as a no, right? If someone says, I don't know about Jesus, I don't think much about it. That's not a no, that's an opportunity, amen? If the person says, boy, I haven't thought a lot about Jesus, well, can I spend some time with you and explain what he says about himself in the Gospels? You might get a cultural answer like, well, he's the big one above, he's the big man, the boss, the good Lord. We use that as a kind of a cultural expression. Or you might get the general answer, he was a good man or a wise teacher. But it's a moment of opportunity. It's a moment of opportunity. So my hope for this set of weeks is that we'll redirect, our hearts will be redirected towards Jesus' words, and that we'll be able to share with others his words. Amen? So we're going to look at Luke 11, verses 20 through 23 again. Jesus says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Look at those words again. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If this power is really from God, and this is how powerful it is, it's only God's finger. if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so I want us to deal with the reality and the grand scope of his claims and the rock solid reality of his miracles. Now, what's the typical objection that we're going to cover today is, well, Jesus and Christianity are just a myth. It usually goes something like this. Well, I don't know much about Jesus. Maybe he existed. A vague response or a vague objection. Or maybe he was fictional. Maybe he was a legend. Or maybe he was a product of people's imagination. That's one of the common arguments or objections people use against the resurrection is, well, maybe his disciples were hallucinating. Well, the scripture says that Jesus attested himself to many other people besides his disciples after the resurrection. People say things like this. Well, people back then were superstitious and unscientific. They attributed a lot to supernatural powers. People who observed the events were naive. So how would we answer that? How would we answer that? I've heard that before. Oh, well, people in the Bible were this way. People in ancient times were this way. But now we know better because of science. Now we know better because we have all this technology. Now we know better because humanity is more evolved. Whatever that kind of thing would be. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. That's the most common response in the Gospels to Jesus' miracles. People were in wonder and people marveled. That's the most common word that's used. But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. They're attributing his motive to Satan, his power to Satan, while others, to test him, now maybe these people were more interested, they kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Look at verses 14 and 15. The argument was not about, did this miracle really happen or not? You notice that? They didn't have a confab about whether or not this man was actually healed. Well, do you think he was speaking well enough to say that he was healed? I don't know. It doesn't look like a miracle quite yet. The word for mute means unable to speak. Or we would consider a deaf person is a lot of times unable to speak clearly. So there wasn't an argument about whether this man was healed or not. The question is, where did this power come from? The four gospel accounts. So the first response we want to give, I'm sorry, I went ahead of myself there. The gospels consistently record people genuinely witnessing God's power and being amazed. Realize that. The four Gospels consistently attest to people genuinely witnessing God's power and being amazed. Again, no one is arguing whether this mute man was able to speak. It was obvious that he was able to speak. The four Gospels present miracles that left no doubt in people's minds that they had genuinely occurred. Now, it is a fallacy. What is a fallacy? A fallacy is a logical mistake. A fallacy would be to say that people in ancient times were essentially different in their intellect and thinking than today. But that's sort of what the objection is sometimes, is, well, people back then, they believed a lot of superstitious things. But now we know better. Well, really? People are pretty superstitious about a lot of things today. Let's think about this. People in the first century knew logically that mute or deaf people do not all at once begin to speak. They would have known that. They would have known that people who are blind from birth do not all of a sudden begin seeing for no reason. It's not like you can create or manufacture some sort of miracle like that, or have some sort of a scientific magic trick or semi-scientific magic trick. Listen to what Donald MacLeod says about, he's a scholar who wrote this about Jesus' miracles. It was no more common in the first century than in the 21st century or the 20th century, he writes. I'll add the 21st. It was not more common in the first century than today for a mere word to still a storm, or a mixture of clay and spit to restore sight to the blind. The dead stayed dead in the first century with the same regularity as they do in the 20th. Early Christian belief in the resurrection cannot be explained as due to the mere facts of death. Late 20th century man uses not only electric light and modern medicine, but nuclear energy and microcomputers, both of which resulted from paradigm shifts in physics. Yet we continue to consult horoscopes, practice mysticism, and like the ancient Canaanites, look for God in the high places. Now, what is his point there? His point is, it is arrogant and prideful to assume that ancient people were unintelligent and unsophisticated. And I would add, who is more susceptible to believing something as fiction? Who is more susceptible? The person in ancient times who does not have access to modern medicine, or the postmodern person today who has access to TikTok, AI, ChatGPT, Photoshop, and movies after movies upon movies full of CGI, computer-generated images? Who is more likely to make a mistake in believing whether something actually happened or not? People today, I think, would argue in that case. So his point is simply this. People in ancient times knew exactly what it was to be mute, to be blind, to not be able to walk. They weren't confused about the basic facts of the universe, that people who were born blind do not all of a sudden start speaking. Yes, they believed a lot of other things, but the Jewish people in Jesus' day did not believe in all of the pagan religions that the Romans did. They were strict in their belief. So that's the first response, is the Gospels record people genuinely witnessing God's power and being amazed. Now, the second response that we can give to this, that Christianity is just a myth, is the other response is this. The Bible, hands down, is the most thoroughly attested book of ancient writing. It has exponentially more documentation than any other book, and much less time between actual events and recorded writing. I'm going to look at two passages. The Bible attests to itself that it is an eyewitness account. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This is Luke writing to Theophilus saying, many people have undertaken to compile an account. And he's saying himself, he checked with others, he checked with eyewitnesses to compile an accurate account. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says this. This is what we read as our call to worship. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's saying they were eyewitnesses. We saw him on that mountain of transfiguration. We beheld his majesty. So then the question is, well, did Peter actually write it or did somebody else write it? And of course, critical scholars say, well, no, it wasn't Peter, it was somebody else. But he doesn't say, we compiled a legendary account of our spiritual hero, Jesus. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Now, granted, here's the one thing that you can always grant to someone is, yes, we don't have the original manuscript of what Peter wrote to the church scattered throughout Asia Minor. We don't have the original manuscript of the Gospel of John. We don't have the original manuscript of what Matthew and Luke wrote. But here's what we do have. The sheer number of documents, New Testament documentary evidence by the numbers, and this is the scrolls and stones. This is part of what it part of what it goes through in this. And especially in the case for Christ, it goes through the manuscript evidence. He has a chapter on that. 306 uncials. What's an uncial? Those are capital letter, Greek capital letter portions. 2,856 minuscules. Okay, so these are parts of the New Testament in Greek writing. Okay, not complete copies of the New Testament, but parts of the New Testament. All of those. 2,403 lectionaries. What's a lectionary? It's a order of worship compiled by the early church, which quotes Scripture. We have 2,403 of those. 5,664 Greek manuscripts, okay, in Greek writing, okay, not necessarily an uncial or a minuscule, but a mix. And then Latin, Ethiopic, and Slavic copies, or Coptic Christian copies, over 24,000 total manuscripts, more than any other document in ancient history. So you add all those up, over 20,000 pieces of manuscript evidence, okay? Now, the next thing is this. Well, how do we know that those are reliable? This is from a book by Nikki Gumbel called Questions of Life. It says, you know, how can we know that the Bible is reliable? And I don't have my pointer here, but I'll just read out a few of the data points. Compared to other Roman and Greek historians or ancient writings, the New Testament wins hands down, both in the time frame of when the events happened and when we have the first sets of manuscripts and the number of manuscripts. So you take the Greek, the Roman historian Tacitus. He wrote in 100 AD, but the earliest, the events he records happened in roughly 100 AD. The earliest copies of what Tacitus wrote are from 1100 AD, 1,000 years. Compared to the New Testament, compiled in the first century, 40 to 100 AD, and we have full manuscripts in 130 AD, only 100 years after. Full manuscripts in 350 AD, after the Council of Nicaea, a time span of 300 years, and we have all those thousands of pieces of manuscript evidence, and Tacitus, we only have 20 copies. The Bible wins hands down every time over any other ancient document. And if you go to a secular university and you study classics, you're going to read Tacitus, you're going to read Herodotus, you're going to read Caesar's Gallic War. And they're going to say, well, these are historic accounts. Now, what's the last thing? The last thing is this, the third response. So, let me put it this way. How do you respond to someone who says no one believes the Bible anymore? Don't take that as a final answer. Just say, do you realize how much manuscript evidence there is for the Bible? Can I share that with you? Third response, there is reference to Jesus as a historical person given by non-Christian sources within several generations of when he lived. And this is what we referenced in the 9:30 hour about J. Warner Wallace, Cold Case Christianity. There are authors such as Tacitus and such as other Roman authors who were already biased against the Christian faith who refer to Jesus of Nazareth, who refer to Jesus Christ. So I'll give you two examples of that. And this will take just a minute to read. The first one is from Tacitus, which I mentioned in the set of other ancient documents. There was a fire in Rome, and Caesar had to blame someone for the fire. He didn't want the blame, and so he blamed the first set of Christians. And this is what Tacitus writes. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite torture on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Now, what is Tacitus confirming about the Bible? Consequently, he's confirming that Jesus lived in Judea. He was crucified during the reign of Tiberius by Pontius Pilate, and that the Christians were persecuted in Judea and spread to Rome. He's confirming that Christ lived in Judea and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So this is a graphic from the website Cold Case Christianity. And so if you go to their website and look up other Roman and Greek literature or evidence outside the Bible that references Jesus, if you do a search for that, you'll see these different references. So there's Pliny the Younger is the second one that I'll mention, but there's a host of them. Pliny the Younger writes this. He lived from 61 to 113 AD. He wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan, and he says, "They, the Christians, were in the habit of meeting on a fixed certain day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a god, and bound themselves by a solemn oath, not to any wicked deed, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind." He's saying Christians gathered to worship. They took an oath, a solemn oath of strict morality, and they had food together. He's confirming that. So these are Roman sources outside the Bible that confirm the historicity of Jesus and the early Christians. Let me close with this. To the person who says that Jesus was a myth, if it was not a deliberate lie, but a hallucination or a myth sincerely mistaken for a literal truth, then who were the naive fools who first believed it? There isn't another idea a Jew of the first century would be less likely to believe. Imagine this: the transcendent God who for millennia had strictly forbidden his chosen Jewish people to confuse him with a creature as the pagans did. This creator, God, became a man, a crucified criminal. Hardly a myth that arises naturally in the Jewish mind. So what he's saying is the first set of disciples were all Jewish. They weren't the kind of people who would likely fall for a pagan myth. They were strict monotheists. And so what happens is a person who's arguing that way is conflating Roman paganism with Judaism of the first century. And we, in our 21st century, we all kind of lump it together and say, well, those ancient people, they didn't know any better. Ancient people knew that mute people did not all of a sudden start speaking. And so my challenge to us and my exhortation to us today is to embrace the person who has that power, to fall before him and worship him. Let's pray.